Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our most holy Father, Lord of heaven and earth, we come before Thee on this Thy holy day to ask Thy blessing upon the reading and preaching of Thy holy word. We thank Thee that Thou hast settled Thy word in heaven and hast preserved it among us, Thy people. We thank Thee that Thou hast given it into our hands so that we might know how to conduct ourselves in this life in a way that is most conducive unto Thy glory. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Thy great salvation might be known upon us and that it might be evidenced by our love for Thy law. Grant unto us, Heavenly Father, wisdom and knowledge in Thy commandments. Give us grace, Heavenly Father, that we might render unto Thee the whole of our beings, which is our reasonable service. We pray this in the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And while you do that, we will be reading from two passages of Scripture today. The first will serve as the primary text for the series, and then the second will serve for our topic today. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God, the only rule for faith and obedience. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. For our second text today, we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his holy word. Our quotation today will be from Henry Scudder, a good old favorite of ours, where he says, "Whereas by sin we naturally are departed from God and gone away from his ways, which he hath appointed for us, we, by the new and living way of Christ's death and resurrection, and by the new and living work of Christ's Spirit, are brought near to God and are set in the ways of God. By repentance from dead works and by faith toward God in Christ Jesus, which are the first principles of the true religion and the first steps in this great duty of walking with God. Now, to believe and to continue in faith is to walk in Christ, therefore to walk in God. The revealed will of God is called God's way, because in it God doth, as it were, display the secrets of his holy majesty to show his people their way to him, and so bring them nigh unto himself. As the inspired psalmist speaks, righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Now this way of righteousness revealed in the sacred scriptures is the rule of a godly life. He who walketh according to God's law is said to walk before God, so that he who walketh according to God's will in the various changes and conditions of life keepeth himself to this rule, walk with God." Just before our reading in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul commends the Ephesian believers the exceeding greatness of God's power toward usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, in chapter 1, verse 19. It is this mighty power that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and set him at God's right hand, giving him all power and authority over heaven and earth. Ephesians chapter 1, 20 through 23. And it is this same mighty power that is operative in the regeneration of the saints, which raises us from dead works, dead sin, being dead in sin, and gives us new life in Christ. The same power which quickened Christ quickens every person whom Christ redeems. Children, just to help you, quickened means to make alive, to raise from the dead. Okay, so let us consider what's described before this new life. First, the man who is not quickened by our Lord Jesus is what's described as dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul here contrasts death and life as polar opposites of one another. There are two states. Before the new life, men are described as dead in trespasses and sins, at complete alienation from God and enmity against God. And what is the effect of their being dead in trespasses and sins? Being dead in their trespasses and sins results in a certain walking, in a certain conversation. There is a state that leads to a manifestation of behavior, habits, life, walking, words, thoughts. A walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. A conversation in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And what is the result of that state? They're a child of wrath, being the object of God's fearful wrath and curse. But what about the state after this quickening? After the grace of justification and faith and repentance come upon the believer, he is quickened by grace. He is raised unto life with Christ, raised together and sitting together in heavenly places. This passage speaks of life in the highest sense. The regenerated man is not only given spiritual life, but is introduced in this life to exaltation, purity, and favor with God. And while the fullness of this resurrection and sitting in heaven are not yet visible to our mortal eyes, yet they are a real possession of the Christian. It is a real change in state. Now, by what means or instruments is the believer quickened in Christ Jesus? For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Here we have the great doctrine of justification by grace through faith. This is a familiar passage to all of us. Salvation is entirely the work of God. It is not granted by any merits of our own. We bring nothing to the equation but our own sin and misery. However, does Paul go on to say then that good works have no place in the believer's life? Are we then to assume that since there is nothing that we can offer to God for the salvation of our souls, that we must do nothing at all? Are we then to assume that we should continue in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind? It is a sad state in our age that there are those who profess Christ who would answer any of those questions in the affirmative. And yet, we see it far too often. They would say that we're not only freed from the curse of the law, but freed from the law's requirements. As long as I love Christ in my heart, nothing more is required of me. Apparently, they haven't learned how Christ defines love. If you love me, keep my commandments. Contrary to this, Paul goes on to describe something very different. In Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." One is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In this we all agree. No works we can perform will merit salvation, because all the good works we possess are the fruits of regeneration. But this does not mean that true saving faith does not have a real and palpable effect on the believer. Faith is a real and vital change in the believer that brings forth good fruits, good works. Along with justification must necessarily come the grace of sanctification. Both are received together through faith. There is a real change not only in one standing before God, but also in the way they walk. There is a real change in behavior, conversation, and habits. There is a way we are to walk that is commensurate with the life we have been given in Christ. The Spirit of God works in conjunction with the means of grace so that we might produce good works unto His glory. So, we might draw from this passage the subject of our study. I would like to draw special attention to the way and to the conversation spoken of in this passage. Paul compares two opposite ways of life, that which is characteristic of those who have been quickened and that's characteristic of those who have not been. And with that, we must begin to ask the questions. What is the way of the children of disobedience? And what is the way prepared for the children of light? What is sin and what is righteousness? These are critical questions that ought to occupy the mind of everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith, because the answer to these questions are the very difference between life and death. So it is my intention today to begin a series of sermons on biblical morality and the law of God, starting with those foundational principles upon which the whole idea of morality and ethics stand, and then proceeding to expound the law of God. My plan is to use the Westminster Larger Catechism as our outline. And yet, for this sermon here, we're not going to begin with that. I thought it prudent that we should consider the reasons for undertaking such a study. What reasons do the scriptures provide for why the Christian ought to study the law of God? Why ought this study to be commended to us? Well, the scriptures are certainly not silent on this topic. Over the next several sermons, I'd like to discuss 22 such reasons why the Bible provides that we ought to study the law of God. And while there's certainly some overlap, and it's not exhaustive, I'm sure you will find others, okay, I wanted to present them to you so you might grow in your appreciation for the topic at hand. For the remainder of our time today, we're going to be exploring the first five. And Lord willing, next time I have an opportunity to preach, we'll continue on with that. So here are the five reasons. Buckle up. Let's do it. The study of biblical morality teaches us what sin is and what righteousness is. The revealed will of God teaches us how we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Number two. Third, the law of God is the means whereby we might gain a proper conception of our own sinfulness and need for Christ. Four, obedience to the revealed will of God is the only means whereby we may demonstrate our love and thankfulness to God for His grace and mercy in Christ as evidence of our interest in Him. And fifth, the law of God teaches us how we might rightly worship God. Those are the five we're going to undertake today. So let's start with number one. The study of biblical morality teaches us what sin is and what righteousness is. Throughout human history, men, as rational, moral, and yet fallen beings, have developed many systems trying to answer the question, what is good and what is evil? If you want to go and look up ethical systems, trust me, when you go to the library, you're going to see whole rows of systems built up by fallen men, trying to tell you what is good and what is evil. Rather than answering the question of true morality, all fall short of the truth of the matter. Whether we're speaking of so-called Christian systems of ethics or secular systems of ethics, any system that fails to begin with God as having the absolute divine prerogative to command and legislate obedience of His creatures, and that this standard of morality is found in Scripture alone, falls short of the truth of the matter. God in the Scriptures does not approve of any system of ethics and morality that falls short of or is contrary to His most holy law. So here's what you end up finding. You have perverse and so-called theological systems that are prominent in our age that call for a complete dismissal of any moral obligation for the Christian to obey the law of God. Instead, the church establishes either legalistic systems fashioned after the doctrines and commandments of men, or antinomian systems which just outright reject the law of God altogether. Is it any wonder that the wide mass of churches today bear little to no resemblance of the teachings of the apostles and the established moral purity that was expected of the people of God? Likewise, on the other side, competing secular, philosophical, and ethical paradigms has risen up out of the corrupt hearts of humanity, addressing themselves not to what is righteous, but is instead addressing themselves to the basest lusts of our human nature. We hear it all the time. All you have to do is turn on the news. The effect of these opposing philosophical, theological, and ethical systems on our society is palpable. Many of the ethical perversions that we see are so egregious that it would make us blush to talk about them in polite company. And yet, many of these debauched and villainous practices are presented as mainstream and morally upright. We see the fruits of these abominable systems in our society in things like the wholesale rejection of God, and thus the complete overturning of all of God's ethical structure found in Scripture, the despising of worship, the complete reliance upon the dictates of the priests of scientism, evil practices commended by law or through the practice of the law, such as abortion, theft, false witness, adultery, and every form of sexual perversion. The promoting and propagating of hatred, man against man, though all men are made in the image of God. And the list just goes on. Much to the shame of our society. Surely we're witnessing the wrath and judgment of God upon our society as we see it given over to all sorts of idolatry, vain imaginations, uncleanness, dishonor, lies, vile affections, and unrighteousnesses, as the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32. Our society at large is exactly what Isaiah describes in Isaiah 59, 9 through 14. And I'll just go ahead and read it so you don't have to turn there. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. And we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from the way of our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the streets, and equity cannot enter. In opposition to all that we've just described, the Scriptures in no uncertain terms teaches us exactly what sin is and exactly what righteousness is. Romans 3:20 states that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 7:7 through 12 states that the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. The Westminster Divines draw from these and other passages that memorable statement in the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 24, and I'm sure you all know it. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God as given as the rule of reasonable creatures. There are two sides to this question. On the one side, sin is any want of conformity under the law of God. These are sins of omission or failing to rise to the perfection of what is described by the apostle in Romans 3:23 as the glory of God. And the other side is sin is transgression of any law of God. These are sins of commission or moving outside the bounds of what God has commanded. As an inverse of this, we see that love of God and obedience to His revealed will is the sum of what we call righteousness. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, please. Please turn there. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. We have three things given here for what is good. First, to do justly, or to do what is right, namely to walk in accord with God's commands, to love mercy, or to have that disposition in our hearts, minds, and affections of benevolence that flows out of an obedient discharge of the commandments of God. And what else? To walk humbly with thy God. That is that we walk in holy and reverent fear for God, glorifying His name, recognizing our own sinfulness and unworthiness, and in thankfulness for all His graces and mercies toward us. We see such a simple paradigm set up in Scriptures, and yet so profound. Let's move on to reason number two. That is that the revealed will of God teaches us how we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The chief and highest end or purpose of men is set before us by the Westminster Divines in this first question of both the shorter and the larger catechisms. Namely, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So the question is, how ought we to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Well, this is a duty that comprehends the whole of doctrinal and practical religion. It is walking in a manner that is commensurate with the God that we serve. Turn with me to Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So we have here two things, right? That we are to walk in a manner commensurate with the God that we serve. We must first know that God and then walk in a way that He delights. While there are religious duties provided in the Word of God that more immediately glorify God, such as worship, prayer, the reading of the Word, the partaking of the sacraments, our duty before God is not exhausted upon these religious actions and ordinances. Our whole lives are to be characterized as those who glorify God in faith and obedience, as the Apostle Paul says in that familiar passage in Romans 12, 1 through 2, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We glorify God when we hearken and obey His word, yielding entire submission to all that God commands, because all that God commands is commensurate with our duty and purpose of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 2. Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 2. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, to the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that ye may live, and go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. If you're looking for how to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, the Lord has told you. There is no secret. He has revealed it to you in His Word. And He commands you, don't add from to it, nor take away from it. It is that complete. You're not going to get to heaven one day and find out that there was something else that God required. It's in His Word. And whatever is in His Word is most commensurate with that purpose which He has given us in us being created by Him. Number three. The law of God is the means whereby we might gain a proper conception of our own sinfulness and need for Christ. Sin is the greatest of all evils. And the law of God is set to teach us of our own sinful pollution, as the confession states, in our nature, in our hearts, and in our lives. And as the means whereby we might examine ourselves to come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred for sin. The law of God teaches us that there is none righteous in the sight of God. Romans 3:9-18. It removes any hope of salvation through works of any sort. It keeps us in mind of our own sinfulness before God and draws us to Christ as the only hope of salvation. It stands, as John Brown of Haddington says, as a scourge to lash our conscience with the charges of guilt and threatenings of wrath in order to drive us out of all lying refuges to Christ alone for righteousness and salvation. It also gives us, on the other side, a greater appreciation for the righteousness and obedience of Christ, the wonderful nature of God's redeeming love for us, and the tremendous price of our redemption. Let me ask you, how are we to understand the atonement of Christ for our sins without having a proper conception of the law of God as a standard of obedience required? How can we understand what a marvelous thing it is to behold Him who knew no sin and yet was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him? 2 Corinthians 5:21. How are we to understand the preciousness of the blood of Christ, as we have been learning from our pastor, without a knowledge of sin? How are we to appreciate the masterpiece of divine wisdom in our salvation that provides us with a salvation apart from works while also establishing the law and making it honorable? Romans 3:21-31 and Isaiah 42:21. How are we to recognize the all-surpassing love of God toward us when Paul says, "For surely when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What category do we put that in if we don't know what sin is and how heinous it is before the sight of God? How can we appreciate our Savior if we don't know our first state? I dare say that without having a full appreciation for just how dire our sinful condition is under the guilt and condemnation of the law, we have no foundation for understanding the glorious salvation provided by our Lord, God, and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must know the bad news before we can ever appreciate the good news. It is even more egregious when we consider the practical effects of this lack of knowledge in the law of God. Even as those regenerated by the Spirit, we often find ourselves ignorant of our duty to God, which leads to many regrettable effects, such as too little conviction of sin, too little repentance for sin, too much carnal security, presumption, and confidence in self-righteousness, too little concern for our own and our family's personal holiness, and many other things. Do we not see the woeful effects that a lack of such knowledge has on our society, our churches, our families, in our own hearts? The fourth reason for studying the law of God is that obedience to the revealed will of God is the only fit means whereby we might demonstrate our love and thankfulness to God for His grace and mercy in Christ as an evidence of our interest in Him. Turn with me to Psalm 103. We're going to spend some time here. We're going to read the entirety of the psalm. Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This psalm of thankfulness, in this psalm of thankfulness, David here calls upon his soul, his whole being, to bless the Lord, to glorify His name for all His wonderful benefits. What are these benefits that David calls to mind? Well, let's go through them. Forgiving all thine iniquities, that is full and everlasting forgiveness, which cannot be found anywhere else but in Christ. Who healeth all thy diseases, both of soul and body. The Lord is a complete redeemer. The corruption of our heart is cured, and all of our bodily miseries that are sent as a consequence of our sins shall be taken away when every tear and every affliction is removed in glory. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Christ our redemption has come, freeing us from the bonds of sin and corruption by paying the ransom to the justice of God for our sins. Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles, which is that He has bestowed upon us all favor as a father loveth his son and gives him all good things for his support and care. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all the oppressed. That is that the Lord rises up on behalf of His people against all who would seek to harm and destroy them. He is to His people as the high tower, our fortress, our rock of refuge. There is no enemy that comes upon us that the Lord does not take up the fight for us, including sin and death. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. The ways here spoken of are not only those marvelous works of deliverance in bringing the people out of Egypt and providing for their needs in the wilderness and then establishing them in the land of Canaan. That's not all the works that we hear about from Moses. Of course, these stand as that great type of the redemption of Christ. But there's also much more that God has given us as a gift in the wilderness. The ordinances, the judgments, the statutes, the laws contained in the Pentateuch are here considered by David. Here David recounts that the law of God was given to Israel in the wilderness as a gracious gift, listed alongside all of the other graces and mercies here described. David here reveals how he contemplates the name by which God has made himself known unto Moses upon Mount Sinai. The Lord has revealed himself by his holy name. Right? In Exodus chapter 34, 6 through 7. The Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. You all recall. Here David pulls a couple of those out here just to call to mind that name by which the Lord makes himself known to Moses. What's so fascinating here is that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not consider the law of God as being opposed to the grace of the gospel, but in perfect harmony with it, as much of the rest of Scripture will also show. And at the end of this discourse, what is the only response of those who have such a blessing bestowed upon them? The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and those who remember His commandments to do them. This is the only reasonable and loving response of those who have received such abundant grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, 1 through 2. Let me read it again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Does not Paul do the exact same thing that David does? After going through 11 chapters of doctrine on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 12, what is his first response? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and without blemish. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the only reasonable and fit response to the mercy and grace that we have been shown. The will of God here spoken of by the apostle is none other than the revealed will of God, the very law of God. For it certainly cannot be the secret will, for no man knows it. But as the Lord saith to his servant Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Christ in the gospel does not dissolve the law as a standard of righteousness, but instead strengthens and sweetens it for the believer. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5:17 through 18 states that he has not come to destroy the law or the prophets. The command of God still stands as the standard of righteousness. The Lord, rather, in the day of his power, makes his people willing in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 110, verse 3. He writes his law savingly upon our hearts. He makes us clean from our filthiness and idolatrous ways, giving us a new spirit and taking away the stony heart of flesh so that we might walk in his statutes, keep his judgments, and do them. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Out of an earnest love for God, then, we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5, 3. His commandments, his word, becomes sweet to our taste. And we more and more hate every false way. Psalm 119, 103 through 104. The fifth and final reason given is that the law of God teaches us how we might worship God aright. Worship as well is a reasonable service by those who have received such great grace and mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 12, 28 through 32. Please turn there. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever. When thou dost what is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou not be snared by following them, after that they may be destroyed from before thee. And that thou mayest inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereunto, nor diminish from it. In this passage, it is not only first commandment idolatry that is forbidden, but every worship practice that is not commanded by God in his revealed will. Notice in verse 30, how he says, do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. How does the Lord describe the worship practices of those who move outside of God's commands? Nothing short of abomination. We are never given leave to worship God according to our own desires or carnal delights, but the Lord has told us what is good and righteous in his sight. Notice what the Lord commands. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereunto, nor diminish from it. What the Christian must do in worship is only what God commands. Anything that is not commanded is forbidden. Nowhere else does the loyalty, resolve, and love of the people of God so palpably visible and demonstrated as in how we worship. When we serve him in worship, in the worship service, we are approaching him directly, offering ourselves as living sacrifices. The way in which we approach him demonstrates our loyalty, demonstrates our resolve, and demonstrates our love. What does that say if we do not worship him aright? For those in the world that would relegate this to the Old Testament, let's look at what Christ teaches in the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew 15, 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 15, 1 through 5. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. Let me go on. And honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your traditions. Halfway broken reference. So in this place, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for adding their traditions to what God has commanded by directly rebuking them for the practice of Korban. Korban is a tradition. Is that tradition where one dedicates their possessions to the service of the temple while maintaining the use of them. This practice was used, as revealed by Christ, as an excuse for not fulfilling their fifth commandment obligations to their parents and caring for them in their old age. It was perceived among the first century Pharisees as an act of worship. It is a tradition added to the worship of God. At the end of this passage, Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 29:13, which declares that while the people of God gave lip service to God, their hearts are far from God. They serve God in vain, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. There is something to note most especially here. Jesus and Isaiah both declare that a significant indication of whether one's heart is drawn into unto God in worship is whether they worship according to the commandments of God. And that exclusively, according or they bring the doctrines and commandments of man instead. Other passages could be cited here. But for the sake of time, we'll forbear. This is especially important in our age, when we see all sorts of worship innovations in the church, whether it be innovations in holy days, innovations in music, innovations in extra biblical functions, innovations in sacraments and ordinances, innovations in church office, and many other areas. Is the Lord glorified in these practices? Regardless of the sincerity and intent. Yes, sincerity and intent is important, but so is form. So is substance. According to the Word of God, we most certainly must say that He is not. But we ought not to limit it to merely the outward practices. And this is what is so very important, and the law of God will teach us. The law of God also teaches us how we are to approach God with regard to our minds, our affections, our heart, and every other power of the soul. Jesus will teach us that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. It is not just an outward form. It is everything. If we are to obey the Lord and worship Him according to His commands, each one of us must have the knowledge of those commands and hearts prepared by faith to hearken unto them. All right, so to summarize what we've discussed today, we saw that the study of Christian morality and the law of God is vitally important to us because, first, the Word of God teaches us what sin is and what righteousness is. Second, the revealed will of God teaches us how we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Third, it is a means whereby we might gain a proper conception of our own sinfulness and need for Christ. Fourth, obedience to the revealed will of God is how we demonstrate our love and thankfulness to God for His grace and mercy in Christ. And fifth, it teaches us how we might worship God aright. So let's make some practical uses and we'll close. Beloved, remember the purpose for which you were created and for which your redemption came. It is that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We were created for the pleasure of another, and the gospel not only continues that duty, but all the more sweetens it. Can there be any higher end given to men? I say certainly not. Given that we have been given so great a salvation, it is our reasonable service that we are about all the means to the end that we might glorify God with our whole being. Study the Word. Be instant in prayer. Worship the Lord in secret, in your families, and in the public worship. Hold nothing back of yourselves, but give all glory to God. Say with David to your soul, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, bless his holy name. Second, see and consider the great usefulness of the law of God for us as Christians. We recite it every Lord's Day for our morning worship, so we are very familiar with it. Don't let that familiarity become complacency. Meditate upon these holy statutes. Examine yourselves with the aid of God's Spirit. Pray that the Lord might search you out in your inmost being and more conform you to his image. Consider not only your outward actions, but your mind, your hearts, your affections, your thoughts, everything. Because everything lays open before him whom we have to do. As you examine yourself, remember that each of us will find much sin and transgression. If you're not, you're doing it wrong. But don't be dismayed. Apply unto Christ. Comfort yourself in the magnificence of Christ's obedience, knowing that he not only died to save sinners, but freely offers his righteousness to us that we might stand justified in the sight of God. Though the law may never be rightly used to justify ourselves, we know that if we stand in Christ, we have a righteousness that meets the law's demands. Also, even though our best works are defiled by much weakness and imperfection, remember that our persons are accepted in Christ. And as our persons are accepted, so the Father is pleased to accept and reward our good works in Christ. So with that then, we'll close. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time that we have had together to worship and serve Thee on Thy holy day, and that Thou hast not withheld Thy word from us, even in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Surely Thou art the Father of lights and the giver of every good and perfect gift. We thank Thee that Thou hast called us unto so great a salvation by Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Thou hast quickened us and set us at liberty, so that we should not walk according to the course of this world and in the lusts of the flesh. We pray, Father, that more and more that Thou would teach us from Thy holy law, and to be holy as Thou art holy, to turn away from every false way, and to delight in Thy commandments. We pray that Thou would search us, O God, and know our inmost heart. Try us by Thy word, deliver us from our wicked ways, and lead us, we pray, into the way everlasting. O Lord, we know that Thy commandments and judgments, statutes, and testimonies are right. We know that Thou hast set them before us as that blessed way in which we are to walk. We pray now, having heard several encouragements from Thy word, that these might stir us up to a holy and reverent esteem for Thy commandments. Grant unto us grace that we might be more diligent in the study of them. Open Thou our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from Thy law. Establish Thy law in our hearts as our delight and our counselors, and teach us to eschew every evil way. We pray that Thou would give us knowledge, wisdom, and prudence and grace that we might order our conversation in this world aright. We pray, we ask that Thou would keep our foot from slipping, and that Thou would cause us to walk in the way of salvation which Thou hast ordained for us in Christ. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.